Well, today we arrive at the final scene in the life of Elijah, and thus also the last message on Elijah. I want you to think with me this morning about the impact of the life of Elijah, not only upon his generation in which he lived, but also on subsequent generations. Even to gaze with me through the pages of Scripture, to look to the very end of the age where Elijah is prophesied that he will reemerge in human history. Elijah truly was an amazing man. He had an amazing exit from this world, and the Bible says he will have an amazing re-entrance back into this world, and thus he can be called a man for the ages. Many folks wonder about their own lives. Maybe you do. What will my life have accomplished at the end when it's all over? Will I impact my world in any way? Will I have a good influence on other people, even loved ones who are so close to me? Well, some don't concern themselves with such things. That's just too hard to think about. They just live life. But I do think that the meaning of your life ought to be important to you. Don't you agree? What is the meaning of your life and your existence? Since you were made by God, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you also are one of his children by faith in him, obviously your life has some meaning. I remember being taught in the public schools in high school in a literature class the meaninglessness of existence. Well, I wasn't even a believer in Christ back then, but I knew my teacher had to be wrong. There had to be some meaning to existence. But really, what will we accomplish when life is over? Hopefully, it'll be something for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. One way that people measure the value of a life is by what gets engraved on their tombstone in the end. Another way is by what those closest to a person will remember them for. Another is by the impact that they make on the next generation of people. Maybe something that they built that remains, or something that they wrote, or some example that they set, something they were able to alter and change, or some problem that they solved. Well, Elijah the prophet did not have a tombstone or grave of any kind, so there was nothing there written about his life. He never really built anything at all, that we know of anyway. Nor did he really solve the Baal worship problem in his own generation. After he exited, there still was idol worship in Israel. And there are probably many people that just wanted to forget the guy altogether and not remember him. Yet because Elijah earnestly obeyed God's word, and because Elijah focused all of his life upon God and doing God's will, he was so zealous for his master, God made sure that Elijah's life had great meaning. My prayer is that his example will inspire all of us to live in a way that would be pleasing to God. Don't live an ordinary life. Live an extraordinary life. You say, how can I do that? I'm not Elijah. There's nothing extraordinary about me. I'm just an ordinary guy. Well, I am too. But Elijah was an ordinary guy too. Elijah just was a common guy, but what made him uncommon was his belief in God and his unwillingness to compromise. Elijah had an uncommon faith and obedience toward God, and that is something you and I can have as well. Elijah's life, I think, had two major times of significance. We're going to kind of look at his past significance. That'll take most of our time this morning. And we'll be opening up to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 for that. And then we're going to look into the future, what other portions of God's word say about his life and what it will accomplish. The past and the future significance of this great man of God. So go ahead and open to 2 Kings chapter 2 if you haven't already, and I'm going to read the account as we move along through the passage rather than all at once at the beginning. Let's look at Elijah's past significance here in chapter 2. Focus first on verses 1 through 8. And we read in 2 Kings 2, "It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Well, this is just another fascinating account of what happened in this man's life, a very dramatic life that he lived indeed. At least it had very dramatic moments to it. And we see the faithful prophet Elijah is told that his time of departure from this world has come. And we also see Elijah's faithful follower, Elisha. It is time for Elijah, the faithful servant of the Lord, to be taken up. Elisha, his faithful servant, knows this. And we are told in advance that Elijah would leave in a whirlwind. In verse 3, by the way, it uses the verb take away to describe Elijah's departure from earth, and that is the same Hebrew term, lakak, which is used in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 of another man who was taken out of this world. Who was that? Enoch, that's right. Enoch walked with God, it says there, and he was not, for God took him. Everyone else in Genesis is described as dying, not Enoch, and here in 2 Kings, not Elijah. Enoch and Elijah were the only two Old Testament saints who did not die and were translated directly into heaven. Now here we also see, as we said, Elisha's determination to remain with Elijah, to stick by his side no matter what. They start out together from the town of Gilgal. Now, this is the Gilgal in the central Benjamin Plateau area, the hill country of Ephraim. It's not. There's another Gilgal in the Jordan Rift Valley. It's not talking about that one. It's in Ephraim's allotted territory. It's about 7 miles north of the little town of Bethel as well. And there are actually three places that Elijah attempts to leave Elisha. It's interesting because Elisha was called to follow Elijah. He attempts to leave him at Gilgal, and then again at Bethel, and then again at Jericho. So Elijah is being guided in a southerly direction from Gilgal to Bethel, and then down to Jericho. And in each of these places, he tells Elisha, "The Lord has sent me to another place," and he urges Elisha, "You stay here. Don't follow me any longer." Now, consider that as a permissive command, not an absolute command from Elijah, more as him urging Elisha not to come. He's not requiring him to come. You should stay. But we might ask, why is Elijah urging Elisha to stay and no longer to follow? Well, we're not told. It could be that Elijah himself understood that this was the day that he was going to be taken up, and he knew that himself. He doesn't seem to know exactly where he would be taken up, and so he's following the Lord's directions from place to place, and he's telling Elisha, "There's no sense really in you following any longer. You've been my servant. You've done a good job. I'm relieving you of your duty here, and that's all that you need to do." You may remember that when, in a previous lesson, Elijah wanted to die, he went out into the wilderness and he left his servant at that time, another servant, and Beersheba, and said, "You don't need to follow me any longer." And so he might be thinking, "I'm exiting. There's really no reason for you to be with me any longer." Or it could be, and I think this is more likely from the context, that Elijah was giving Elisha a test of loyalty to see what was in Elisha's heart. and to see his desire to be Elijah's successor, as God had already anointed him to be. Notice, please, also that in each of these places, they are encountered by a group of prophets called the sons of the prophets. That doesn't mean that their fathers were all prophets and gave birth to them, but they are those learning to be prophets. They are prophets indeed, and they are under their father's tutelage, Elijah, being the father of the group of prophets. And so they're called the sons of the prophets. We pointed out in an earlier lesson that these schools of the prophets were likely founded by Elijah himself, with Elisha helping him at his side, and all of this following in Elijah's encounter with God on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God told Elijah, you are to anoint Elisha as your successor. And so he began this process of discipleship. Well, here he is going from town to town, being led by the Spirit of God. In each of these towns, there's a group of these prophets, and they come out and they address Elisha and talk to him, and they have received revelation themselves. It's like Elijah's making a farewell tour, and he's stopping in at each of the schools that he has established, and he's founding them better. He's talking to them, almost like stopping in at a school, an Old Testament seminary, if you would, and is teaching them further, establishing them further. These are the prophets, along with Elisha, who would carry on the work of the Lord and the preaching of the Word of God after Elijah's departure. So it only makes sense that he would be there strengthening them and that he would be guided by God to do that. You see, Elijah, as he's coming to the very end of his life, what he's still busy about at the end of his life, he's still doing the Lord's work. He's still busy building up other people in the faith. There's no retirement here at all for Elijah. His retirement and his rest would come in the next life. Now he's working all the way to the end, and he's building up these men. And in each of these towns, as we said, the prophets have a message for Elisha. It has been revealed to these sons of the prophets that Elisha's master, was going to be taken from him that very day. The head of the prophets was to be taken away that very day. Now, that would be big news. That would be big news for the country of Israel, but it would be even more impactful for this group of prophets. This is the man that they have learned from and that they have followed. I'm sure they received a lot of their courage from his example and what he had done. And now, this day, he was going to be taken. It particularly would impact Elisha, but it would impact all of the prophets as well. This older father figure, this trainer, was going to be taken away from them. A very impactful day for them. And so they have been warned by the Spirit of God that this was going to happen. They were not told how Elijah would be taken, just that he would be taken and that it would be this day. I think that that was revealed to them to strengthen their faith and to prepare them for his departure. Such a glorious departure would also give them a sense of faith that they could continue on to fight idolatry in the land in the absence of Elijah. And again, we say that each time they come to Elisha and they tell him about this. And what does Elisha say to the sons of prophets each time he's reminded about this? He says what? Yes, I know. I've had that revelation also. And by the way, stay quiet about it. Be still. Don't say anything more about it. Stop your prophesying. I don't want to hear that. Now, we're not, again, told exactly why he wanted them to hush. Probably this is a very difficult message for Elisha himself. It would be a very sorrowful and unpleasant subject for him. He is stuck by Elijah. He's formed a bond with this man, and he's learned so much from him. It's been years and years that he's been following him. And there may also have been the element there that these sons of prophets, by repeating that message, were dissuading or attempting to dissuade Elisha from continuing to follow Elijah that day, saying, what is the point? Whatever the reason is, Elisha tells them, be quiet, and he determines that he will stick with Elijah. So we have Elijah repeatedly saying to Elisha, stay, don't go any further. The prophets are coming out each time and saying, hey, he's leaving you today, which has the implication that you don't need to follow him anymore. But in each case, Elisha is very determined to stick that close to Elijah and not depart from his side. In fact, he gives this determined answer, as the Lord lives. Now that's an oath, a solemn oath that he's taking. And as you live, I will not leave your side. That is a formula that indicates a solemn oath. Why was Elisha so determined to stay with Elijah on this, his final day? Well, Elisha knows that it's going to be a momentous day, and he has something in his mind as well, and we will see that shortly. So three times he's given the opportunity to draw back, and three times, if this was a test, and I believe it was, he passes the test. He will not be dissuaded at all. And that brings us up to the Jordan River and to Elijah performing his last miracle before he is taken up. They proceed to the Jordan River. That was just some 5 miles to the east of Jericho. And there is another group of 50 prophets. They're very interested in seeing what's going to happen. They want to know how they're going to cross the Jordan River because they didn't have a raft. They didn't go to one of the fords. So what are they doing by the edge of the river? They probably knew of Elijah's power and seen some of his miracles. And so they're watching to see what would happen. In fact, we might even wonder why they didn't just travel up further north to one of the fords, or why they didn't get a little boat or whatever it was to cross. But God, again, was confirming the excellencies of this man by having him exit the land of promise in a very dramatic and miraculous way. So Elijah does something that is strange, but it's miraculous and it's important. He takes that coat, that mantle, and it says that he folded it. That might mean that he rolled it up into the form of kind of a rod or staff shape. And he takes it and he slaps it down on the Jordan River at the bank. And what happens? We have the Moses and Joshua thing all over again. And the waters part and there is dry land. So that's a miracle. And they cross across the Jordan River, Elijah and Elisha. It's a supernatural event. This is not a random miracle. Just, you know, he went around and whatever he wanted to do a miracle, he just took his little cloak off and slapped it on this or slapped it on that. It'd be great to have something like that. I think each of God's miracles has a point in Scripture, and so it's good to think about one here. It seems that Elijah is purposely imitating both Moses and Joshua. Moses is the one who smote the rock when he was commanded to do so in the wilderness. He himself is the one who held his staff over the Red Sea and had parted the Red Sea, as you may remember. And Joshua, when Joshua was entering into the Promised Land, was actually very close to this exact location, coming from the opposite direction into the Promised Land. And again, God parted the Jordan rivers at Joshua's initiative when the priest took the Ark of the Covenant and entered into the Jordan River. Well, this time Elijah is going in the exact opposite direction in which Joshua came into the land. He is exiting the land of promise, and he is heading to a better land. He is heading to a heavenly land, not the other side, which is the land of Moab, but he knows he's going to be taken up and out. And so it is a dramatic exit for this great prophet from his home country. He is being taken over to the other side of the Jordan, and incidentally, this is also very close to the area in which Moses died upon Mount Nebo when he was not able to enter into the Promised Land, but climbed up on the mountain. He viewed the Promised Land, and then he died upon that mountain. This is that same area as well. Now, once they cross over, Elijah makes a very generous offer to his faithful servant Elisha. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Verse 9. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Well, here is where some of our answers begin to get answered. Some of our questions begin to get answered. Elijah, I think, was indeed testing Elisha. And so far, I think Elisha has proven himself in a great way. He's not left Elijah's side at all. He's stuck to him like glue. He refuses to leave no matter what. And now that Elisha has passed most of that testing, Elijah turns to him and just offers something that's fantastic. He just says, "Ask, you know, what you wish. What is it that you want?" Here we are at the end. What is it that you want? Somewhat reminiscent of God turning to Solomon when he was a young king and saying to Solomon, do you remember, you know, ask what you want and I'll grant it to you. And Solomon very wisely asked for more wisdom. And so here a man is offering to another man a great and generous offer like this. I think he trusted Elisha to make a wise choice, and so he leaves it wide open. What do you want? I'll do it for you. He puts the initiative into Elisha's hands. He tells Elisha, do ask what you desire. I'm about to be taken up. What is it that you want? Now, in the nation of Israel, there was a custom that a dying man, a father, would often turn to his sons and he would offer a blessing on them before he departed from the world. We see Jacob doing this with his 12 sons, and many times it is done. There's a blessing that comes from the father to the sons. Elijah knows he is not dying, but he knows he is departing, and that Elisha, his spiritual son, will never see him again, at least not in this life. And so along with a generous offer comes a very, very bold request from Elisha. He asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, this has been misunderstood, I think, by many people. A double portion does not mean, as some might immediately think it means, give me twice as much spiritual power as a prophet, Elijah, than what you had. I want double the power to be able to do double the things that you have done. I think a lot of people read it that way. It is really a Hebrew way of saying, give me the firstborn son's share of the inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, there was a law in Israel that said this, the father shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his, that is the father's, strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. The firstborn son would get double the inheritance of all of the other sons. It was the right of the firstborn. The double portion means, Elijah, I view you as my spiritual father, and I want the firstborn's part of the inheritance from you. That's not double the power of Elijah, but it still is a privileged position from Elijah. The firstborn son would get double the inheritance of all the other sons. In essence, Elisha was asking to be treated as Elijah's firstborn son, obviously in a spiritual sense, a spiritual son of Elijah. And so this means that Elisha would receive not twice as much as Elijah, but twice as much of the rest of the prophets, the rest of the sons of the prophets. Now, some think that Elisha's ministry, since it was twice as long and had double the miracles, that he really did get twice the power of Elijah. But you need to remember that Elisha's ministry, his prophetic ministry in the pages of Scripture, is always described as subservient and below Elijah's. Elisha was subordinate to Elijah, and the privileges and the legacy of Elijah is much greater than Elisha's. Elijah, in fact, is counted the greatest prophet in all of the Old Testament except for Moses. Moses being the greatest one who laid down the law of God. When we look into the future, we see the greater significance of Elijah's life even than Elisha, though Elisha did have a great impact upon his world as well and would finish Elijah's work. And please notice in this very passage that Elisha calls Elijah his father. He says, my father, and we'll be getting to that. So that concept of father and son is within the context. Kyle and Dalich in their commentary record this. Elisha, resting his foot upon this law, the law in Deuteronomy, requested of Elijah as a firstborn son the double portion of his spirit for his inheritance. Elisha looked upon himself as the firstborn son of Elijah in relation to the other sons of the prophets, inasmuch as Elijah, by the command of God, had called him to be his successor and to carry on his work. See, Elisha was not simply asking to succeed Elijah. That had already been promised him back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 16 through 21. God had said Elisha will be Elijah's successor. Elisha understood that as Elijah's chosen successor, he was going to need some power to do what he was called to do. The Holman commentary sums it up this way. Elisha recognized that being given a position without God-given power was an impossible assignment. How would you like that? You've been given a great assignment to do, but you've not been given the ability to accomplish that. Well, he didn't want anything. He realized Elijah's going to be gone. Here's a nation that's stubborn and rebellious. And what's the last thing he's going to request for? Power and ability from the Holy Spirit to do what he needs to do. He just felt the enormity of the task upon his shoulders. He's still a younger man than Elijah. He's got his whole ministry to look forward to. And this is the best thing that he can get from Elijah before Elijah goes. And Elijah calls it a hard thing. What does that mean? That means that he's not the one that can give the double portion. I mean, the Spirit of God is controlled by God, not by Elijah. In other words, this is more than I can grant you. It'll have to be something that God grants you. So Elijah, in setting up this final scenario here, if you see me when I go, you'll get it. If you don't see me when I go, you won't. He put it into God's hands, for God would be the one to make sure that Elisha was by Elijah's side. Whenever God would sovereignly choose, this is the time I'm going to take you up. He didn't know the answer to it. He put it into God's hands and says, if God chooses in his sovereignty and his providence to keep you by my side so that when I am taken up, he still doesn't know when and where it's going to happen exactly, then you will know that God has given you this. I don't think either one of them knew the exact point at which Elijah was going to be taken up. Well, now we come to the dramatic part. Look at verses 11 and the beginning of 12. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Oh, this was an exciting moment and a sad moment for Elisha. I want to go back to the fact that they were just walking along. To me, this was just an awesome thing to think about. Here's a spiritual father and spiritual son just kind of walking along all alone there, no one else around, enjoying a conversation, enjoying fellowship, talking with one another. Who knows what they were talking about, but what a sweet time of fellowship. And they're going along, you know, they're talking about the things of the Lord and what it means to be a prophet. And then out of nowhere, as far as they are concerned, appears this chariot and horses of fire. And it comes racing towards them and divides the two of them so that Elijah is pushed over to one side and Elisha is pushed over to the other side. And now Elisha, who wanted to be by his side and everything, he's by this chariot of fire, not allowed to be by Elijah's side any longer. And it just is just an amazing thought to think about that. They were gloriously interrupted in their conversation. And it's like the spirit world behind this physical world is opened up. And they see something that men's eyes are not permitted to see usually. And then they're just looking and gazing into the angelic world. And this chariot of fire emerges. What an awesome sight it must have been. These chariots, by the way, are associated with the armies of heaven, what the Bible calls the hosts of heaven, the warrior angels, such as in Psalm 68 and verse 17. It says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. And it talks about the greatness of the power of these angels in the heavens. So they are separated by this one chariot that's somewhere down there on the ground and driving towards them. And I think this is God's way of saying, yes, you've been a faithful servant to Elijah. You've stuck by his side. You've learned a lot from him. But Elijah is about to take a trip, Elisha. You're not permitted to go with him on. You can't go with him. So move aside. Get out of the way now. Things are ending. And then please notice it is not the chariot of fire that carries Elijah up into the heavens, as sometimes is depicted, but this storm, this whirlwind that also comes, may be caused by the chariot of fire, who knows? And it is the whirlwind that lifts up Elijah's entire body, and somehow, we're not given the description of it, carries him up, and Elisha is looking, and he says, "My father, my father," and he is carried away, and he sees him no more. He's gone up into the heavens, and he is taken away, and Elisha's eyes can no longer see him at all. This title, my father, shows again the relationship that Elisha had to Elijah. In fact, later, the schools of prophets would give Elisha this name in chapter 6 and verse 21 in the same book, and also chapter 13 and verse 14. He would earn this title of honor as the father of the prophets. But here his father is taken from him. And he has a wonderful and a glorious departure from this world. Now, beloved, when I came to this point, I couldn't help but stop and think about the rapture of the church that the New Testament talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and who knows, that might be our generation, and we might be part of the church that does not see or taste death, but is caught up, leaves this planet in a similar and glorious fashion, not with a whirlwind, but when the Lord comes and he calls us up into the air and we meet the Lord in the air, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. What a wonderful and a glorious departure this will be for those privileged saints who do not sleep in the ground but are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Elijah, in a sense, is a type of the rapture of the church. And so I also can't help but stop here and think about the contrast between Elijah and Jezebel and their departure from this world as well. For Jezebel seemed to have it all in this lifetime. And we're told that later she's thrown down from her palace, falls into the street below, and is actually eaten and consumed by dogs. And here, Elijah in glory, the way God honors his saints, is taken out of this world in glory. The last word comes from God, and he puts a finality on the life of Elijah that puts him in a category of greatness that goes beyond so many other men of God in this world. I mean, not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were allowed to depart this world in this way. So what a great, great man of God Elijah was. I want you to notice next the inheritance, and we have to talk about this because we don't want to leave the story of Elisha dangling, what happened to him. The inheritance of Elijah's spirit, and this shows us the impact of Elijah further, is in verses the latter part of verse 12 through verse 15, if you'd look again at it. It says, "Then he," this is Elisha, "took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him." So Elisha shows his sorrow at the departure of his father, and the first thing that he does is he tears his own clothes, which was a unique sign of the mourning of a person. Usually what happened when someone died, some great tragedy came, they would rip their garments and show their anguish and their sorrow. I'm sure he's happy for Elijah, but he's mourning the loss of Elijah, his father, to him. And he picks up the mantle. Obviously, the wind had blown the mantle off. God had made sure it was in a place that Elisha could see. He goes to it. He picks it up. He puts it on his shoulders. I guess we should hearken back to the first time that this mantle was placed on Elisha when he was out plowing in the fields, and he was like, who is the strange guy that's put this mantle on my shoulders? And he was called from farming, and he temporarily had that mantle, that coat over his shoulders at that time. It was given back to Elijah. Now it has permanently fallen off of Elijah, and he has picked it up, and he will permanently wear it. He has taken that symbol of Elijah's being a prophet and put it on himself. And he's taken up the ministry of Elijah upon himself. And notice how his question goes again. He comes to the Jordan and he doesn't say, where is Elijah? This is a question the other prophets are going to ask. He says, where is the Lord, the God of? And he doesn't even say the God of Abraham or the God of Moses, but the God of Elijah. He's stepping into the shoes of Elijah. He's going to carry on the ministry of Elijah. He's going to carry on the influence that Elijah would have through this man to the nation. And with that symbol of Elijah's office, he slaps the water once again, and God, indicating that his power now rests upon Elisha, separates the waters. By the way, that shows also that Elisha did not feel any of the power of God upon him. He did not know the power rested upon him until he slapped that mantle down and God showed that he was there by his side and resting upon him to do that. And I just think it's wonderful. He crosses over to the other side. The sons of the prophets needed this confirming miracle and sign as well to understand that they now were to listen to Elisha. They now were to call him father. They now, as a school of prophets, were to listen to his instruction and follow his leadership. And they bowed before Elisha not to worship him, but to give him reverence as their teacher. And so they got their answer as well. And they had this confirming sign that confirmed Elisha. He had the anointing of the Spirit of God resting upon him. From this too, I think it's good to note that God sometimes calls younger men into full-time ministry so that they would have an entire lifetime of ministry to serve the Lord. Elisha himself was a younger man, much younger than Elijah. Many of these sons of the prophets were likely younger men as well, and they were given themselves to a lifetime of ministry to serve the Lord. I think it's important also that with Elijah's departure, not only from Elisha, but from these schools of prophets, that we learn this lesson, and that is that earthly human leaders, we can relate that to our church these days, earthly human leaders, no matter how gifted they are, and how esteemed they become, they are not meant to be permanent. Change in Israel and change in the church is inevitable. We all must be ready for it and embrace change as God's will, as he changes guard and new leaders emerge and old leaders are taken from us. Human leaders come and go. The power and presence of God remains. And last, I want us to look at the confirmation of Elijah's rapture, which is an important apologetic put at the end of this passage in verses 16 through 18. Look at verse 16. They, that is the sons of the prophets, said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And he, that's Elisha, said, you shall not send. But, verse 17, when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find Elijah. They returned to Elisha while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Polite way of, I told you so. They really didn't know what happened to Elijah. And Elisha was trying to explain to him, look, he's gone up. I saw this chariot of fire. He's not just blown by the wind. This is a supernatural ascension and translation of this saint. But they'd never seen anything like this. Would you have believed this if you didn't have all of the story to read ahead of time and didn't know what had happened? You might say, look, this is Elijah. He's our Father too. We love him. Let us search for him. Now the land there in the area of Moab with many hills and mountains, it was rugged land. And so they said, let us send 50 strong men to search for him. So you have 50 very eager and strong men searching all over the land for 3 full days, and not a sign of him emerges. And the reason for that is Elisha tried to tell him, he's not on the earth anymore. You're misunderstanding the importance of this event. By the way, these prophets may have thought that the Spirit of God just pick Elijah up and move him around, and they wanted to find where he was. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 12, we saw that Obadiah had that very concern that after he had had a conversation with Elijah, the Spirit of God would snatch Elijah up and take him somewhere else. And so there must have been this popular understanding that these kinds of things happen to Elijah. And so their concern was maybe well-founded, but they should have listened to Elisha in this. He knew better in this situation. Well, here we have confirmed that the body of Elijah was taken completely out of this world. And that is important too, because that sets us up to understand again that the life of Elijah was no ordinary life. He was an extraordinary person of God. And his body was taken out of this world because God was not done with his life yet. There would be an interlude for sure. It would be thousands of years, but there would be a time, and there is coming a time, when Elijah would reemerge into this world. You know, in thinking about the worth of a life before we start talking about the future of Elijah, this past week, of course, we were immersed again in the Kennedy family and what they have meant to this country down to, through the decades, the last few decades in particular, and Senator Kennedy who died. And there is a way of evaluating the value and worth of human beings that our world and our country has that God does not agree with. God's way of valuing a man is not based upon the positions that he might hold of influence here in this world, but how much the heart of a man longs after obeying God, who will die to himself and die to his own ambitions and live for God. Let God's agenda become his agenda, who yield his life fully to God. When a man or a woman does that, then God places high value on the life of that person. Dr. Will Varner commented on Elijah's life. I'd like to read this to you. This is from his book on Elijah. Thus ended the earthly existence of one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. He labored in a remote corner of this earth. He had not much of this world's goods. He had none of the world's applause. No city council ever elected him man of the year. When he left, there were evidently no memorial services for him, no monuments erected in his memory, no parks named in his honor. But the Lord God afforded him the greatest privilege imaginable, a heavenly escort to bring him bodily to glory without having to taste of death. He sought in this life to please God alone, and it was God alone who rewarded him. What kind of a reward are you looking for in your life? God's rewards are so much greater than a grave site down there in Arlington. So much greater. It involves everlasting joy in life, and this is how he rewards his saints. Elijah's life can be a motivating example for us for the very reason that Elijah didn't do anything that you and I couldn't do. I mean, he was a prophet and received direct revelations from God, but that's not what made him a great man. What made him a great man is he obeyed what God told him to do, and he believed God, and he stood for God with zeal. And that's something that you and I can do. You can have an extraordinary life simply because you do that in wherever God has placed you, men or ladies, in whatever sphere God has placed you. If you will live for God fully in that sphere, God will count your life as important and significant. Well, let's take just a couple of minutes here to survey the future of the life of Elijah. No study of Elijah's life would be complete without looking into the future. And so we see the second time period of his significance in the future. And just very briefly, there are five more books of the Bible that actually speak about what Elijah would do in the future. And I'm kind of combining some of the ones in the Gospels with that. Five more books of the Bible, and I'd like you just briefly to turn there. I'm going to have us read those verses, and I'll make a couple of brief comments about each one, but I want you to see this. Turn forward in the Old Testament to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and I want you to see again the prophecy made right at the very end of the Old Testament about Elijah's life. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi 4:5 says, and verse 6 also, "Behold, I am going to send you." Now he's talking to the nation of Israel. "I'm going to send to you, Israel, Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And that's how the Old Testament ends, anticipating the coming of Elijah. Malachi was written after the life of Elijah. So the Old Testament clearly indicated that Elijah was going to come again. There would be a second coming of Elijah. He was taken into heaven, complete, for a special purpose, and that purpose involved a special assignment in coming back to the nation of Israel. The timing is right before the great wrath of God is poured out on the earth and the Messiah returns to Israel. The purpose of Elijah's coming is to cause the Israelites to repent of their sins so God will reverse the curse. Elijah, in other words, once again would be called to confront the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, and call them back to obedience. The outcome this time in Elijah's life would be mass repentance on the part of the nation of Israel so that God would not have the curse, but rather the entire millennial kingdom would come to Israel. Now I want you to turn to a second book, and that's the Gospel of Luke. Turn forward to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 at the birth of John the Baptist. Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. In the angel's description to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, the angel says this about John the Baptist, Luke 1:17. "It is he," John the Baptist, "who will go as a forerunner before him," that is the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." Why? "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." That's a quote of Malachi. "And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the coming of the Lord." So it says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of this great prophet, Elijah. John was like Elijah, like him in the way he dressed, in his appearance, in his spirit, and in his power. But he was not Elijah in the flesh. We'll get to that. John the Baptist did indeed, through his ministry, cause many of the sons of Israel to turn back to the Lord their God. But the nation did not repent in mass. And so he did not restore all things as Malachi's prophecy required. And so you might consider that a beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, but not its ultimate fulfillment. Now turn to a third book, and that is the Gospel of John. And chapter 1. John comes right after Luke. The Gospel of John. Chapter 1, and after the prologue, we are introduced again to the ministry of John the Baptist, and there's some who've come to John to ask him, "Who are you?" They know he's an impressive prophet, and in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, they asked him, "What then are you?" Who? Elijah. He's already said, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ," so then, well, then what are you? Are you Elijah? And John the Baptist's answer is, "I am not." Now, nothing could be clearer than that. He is not Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he does not completely fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. He is not Elijah. And then he goes on, John the Baptist, to describe himself as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he's quoting from Isaiah the prophet there. And so as great as as great as John the Baptist was, he is not Elijah there, and so he says so. Now we're going to turn to a fourth book, and we have to go back a little bit, go back to Matthew and chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and the account of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. And look, hone in on verse 3, because at the time where Jesus was transfigured and they saw his divine glory, the disciples are there with him and they saw his divine glory on the mountain. It says in verse 3, behold, this is so fascinating, Moses, and here it is, and who? Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus. So you have Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on the mountain, and Peter and James and John are witnesses to all of this. They're seeing Elijah and Moses also in their heavenly glory, along with Christ, who's the greater one. Well, Moses is the giver of the law of God, and Elijah was the greatest prophet after Moses, and no one stood for the law of God more ardently than Elijah did. And so the meaning of this is that the law and the prophets are there on that mountain to bear witness to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. The law and the prophets find their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Their appearance at the side of Jesus shows quite clearly that they have come to testify to the greatness of Jesus. As great as Elijah was, as great as Moses was, as great as John the Baptist was, there's nobody greater than Jesus Christ. And they all bear testimony to his being greater. He indeed is God in human flesh. But now, their disciples are coming down off of the mountain after this vision, and they have a question. Look down at verse 11. Well, they have questions before that. You know, what about Elijah? They've seen Elijah on the mountain. Elijah's on their mind. They're thinking, Elijah, maybe this is the time that Elijah's going to be restored to Israel. And they ask him, basically, you know, we've been taught Elijah's coming back. And Jesus' answer to this, I think, is very instructive about Elijah. Looking down at verse 11, Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming, and he uses a future tense verb here, and will restore all things. Where did Jesus get that from? The prophecy of Malachi. From Jesus' perspective, even after the transfiguration, even after the life of John the Baptist, Jesus says, Elijah is still coming, and he will sometime in the future restore all things to Israel. So in other words, Malachi's prophecy has not been fulfilled. And yet then he says this also, verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So first Jesus says Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. And then he turns right around and says Elijah has already come, and they caused him to suffer and did whatever they wanted to him. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? No, it is not. It is showing again that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy is still off in the future. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, don't turn there, verse 14, Jesus said this to the Jews, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist himself is Elijah who was to come. But they didn't accept it, and so the prophecy was not fulfilled. John the Baptist was killed and was removed, as Jesus was as well. Well, real quickly, the last book that I think talks about Elijah is the book of Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, and I'll be quick here. We are not told in the book of Revelation, we're not given the name Elijah, but many folks believe that in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 13, there are two witnesses who will appear in Jerusalem in the future, and they will perform miraculous signs. And based upon the protection of the body of Moses by the archangel Michael, which is talked about in the letter of Jude, which we'll be studying starting next week, Moses' body was protected. Elijah's body was taken up into heaven. Based upon that, And based upon the miracles and signs that these two witnesses will perform in the future, many interpreters have concluded that this is the arrival of both Moses and Elijah in the future. He says there, I will grant, in verse 3, I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And then it goes on to describe some of the signs these two witnesses will do. And it parallels very closely what Moses and Elijah did. They perform plagues, that's what Moses did, and fire comes out and consumes people. You know very well that's what Elijah had happen. And there will be a famine that lasts 3.5 years, just like the famine and the drought in the times of Elijah. And so the hints are given there that these two witnesses are Moses and are Elijah that return in the end times because God has a special purpose for them there. Remember, they are the two that were also on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And so there will be a future significance to the life of Elijah as he re-enters into the world and he prophesies again. His life is then taken from him, and yet he is raised from the dead, and then he is also snatched up into heaven. And you could take some time to read through Revelation 11 on your own. Every saint of God, beloved, will be rewarded by God, who will give his or her life to the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. It is only in what we do for the kingdom of Christ that we will find anything that has value and that lasts. And so I just encourage you, with all of that and with the example of Elijah, that you would, in your own heart, no matter your circumstance, no matter the difficulties and perplexities that you're facing this morning, that you would be convinced of one thing. I cannot figure out everything in life. I don't know what's going to happen in my life, but I will be committed to trusting the Lord with my life. And I will follow him and let him make something of my life as what he wants to. Amen? Father, we pray for a growing, loyal, confident trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would be hardly about doing your business in this world and trust our future heritage to you as you took Elijah through many tests and you made of his life something incredible and still will, something he could not have even imagined. So also, Lord, in whatever way you are pleased to use us as your servants, you would be so glorified and you would reaffirm and strengthen the faith of your servants this morning. For we ask it in the name of the greatest one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.